Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read together from just verses 12 and 13. Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13. The title for our message this evening is Debtors to Christ. Debtors to Christ. Verse 12 and 13 read, "And therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So reads God's word to us. Well, Lloyd-Jones preached four sermons on these two verses. I listened to the first three. I didn't get a chance to listen to the fourth in preparation for preaching through these two verses. One or two things he said I will be mentioning tonight. But we will deal with these two verses in just one message. These verses concern or deal with the doctrine of sanctification. Jones tells us these two verses are possibly the most important statement regarding this doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament. I wouldn't have said that till I heard Lloyd-Jones saying it, but that's his view. These two verses are possibly the most important statement regarding this doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament. He also notes that these two verses are the first practical application in this chapter, which again, I wouldn't have noticed. That's why it's always helpful, isn't it, to listen to what others have to say. That's not something I would have noticed either. This is the first time in the chapter when the apostle actually applies or exhorts us to do something about what he has said, not only in this chapter, obviously, but in the previous chapters. Everything up to this point in chapter 8 states what we are, what God has done for us. Now in these verses, what we must do. The other thing that he mentioned is two wrong views of sanctification. Two wrong views of sanctification. The first one we're well aware of, and that's what's called perfectionism. And perfectionism is the idea of gradual improvement until we learn to lead a sinless life. That is not the biblical doctrine of sanctification. But then the other one he mentioned that I wasn't or I'd never heard of before, and I'd be surprised if you've heard this one, unless you've listened to those sermons. And that is something that's called, or he called it at least, counteraction. I'd never heard of it. But apparently, maybe this was big back in the 50s and 60s when Lloyd-Jones preached his sermons through Romans. This idea of counteraction is realizing sinlessness by giving or by ceasing from the battle. In other words, those who hold this view say that in Romans 7, Paul is struggling. But then in chapter 8, he realizes that the way to holiness is to cease from the struggle. I suppose we'd put it, I'm not sure if Lloyd-Jones put it this way, but it just comes to mind now, the idea of letting go and letting God, this sort of idea. This is what he called the idea of counteraction. It's the idea to have this critical moment where we realize we can't do it ourselves. And what Lloyd-Jones says about this is that he says that people who try this or who seek this method quite often become more dejected and more defeated because they theoretically believe this idea, but then when they realize that this doesn't work either, they become defeated in their mind. Now, both of these views are wrong. The idea of perfectionism, me getting to the point where I eventually overcome all my sins, Paul, I believe, never got to that stage. No other believer has ever got to that stage where we overcome all our sins. That will never happen. That does not become an excuse, but that's just a stated reality of God's word. We will never get to a point of sinlessness. And in fact, there's liberty in realizing that, isn't there? There is a freedom. Not that we become carefree, but that we realize that God accepts us not because we are going to become perfect by ourselves, but God accepts us not because of what we do or who we are, but because of who Christ is. And also this idea of this counteraction, this idea of ceasing from the battle, that's also wrong. For the battle is our part, or our role, if you like, in sanctification. We are to strive. And this idea of a daily struggle is exactly what sanctification is all about. That's the whole point of chapter 7. This constant struggle with sin, this constant realization that we can never be what we desire to be in this world, and becoming content in the grace of God. I think so many people fall by the wayside because they cannot just be content in the grace of God. It's not enough for them. They want to do so much so that they feel that they have achieved some level of holiness in their lives. Their trust is in themselves more than it is in Christ. They cannot rest in the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God that says that we are accepted for Christ and His sake alone. Until we get to that point, we will never achieve any level of sanctification. It's getting to that point where we rest in God's mercy that we will know some measures of sanctification. The Geneva notes on this verse, an exhortation to oppress the flesh daily. That, in other words, these verses are. It's an exhortation to oppress the flesh daily. In other words, we get up every morning and the battle begins again. You open your eyes, it's a new day, it's a new battle. Yesterday's victories, yesterday's defeat are there, gone. It's a new day. An exhortation to oppress the flesh daily, more and more by the power of the Spirit of regeneration, because, he says, you are debtors to God in that you have received so many benefits from Him. That's by way of introduction. Now let's get to these two verses. First of all, why he writes, therefore. This is a word of application, isn't it? We must have the therefores in Scripture. 105 times in Paul's 13 epistles, Paul, he uses this word. Well, the 13 epistles were sure that Paul wrote Romans to Philemon. We don't know. The one thing we're sure about Hebrews is we're not sure who wrote it ultimately. But 105 times Paul uses this word, therefore. 27 times in the book of Romans. Let me refer just to some of them, and I won't refer to all of them, obviously. In Romans 2 verse 1, after he has discussed the judgment of God, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Then in chapter 3 verse 20, after he has shown the failure of people to keep the law of God, in verse 20 of chapter 3 he says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Then in chapter 5 verse 1, after he has proven by Old Testament illustration the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 8, verse 1, there is, therefore, because God has set us free from the body of this sin or this death, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then over in chapter 9, verse 18, after he discusses the doctrine of election, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Over in chapter 11, when he discusses the rejection and election of Israel, behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward the goodness. In chapter 12, verse 1, the beginning of the real practical side of the book of Romans, after he's given 11 chapters mainly of doctrine of what God has done for us, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we'll stop there. That's just a taste of the use of this word therefore in Romans and in all of Paul's writing. This word is a word of application. It is, he states all these wonderful truths, then he brings in the therefore. You know this. This is what God has done for you. This is what God has done for you in Christ. Therefore, this is what you should do. Therefore, this is what type of people you should be. You have it the same in Ephesians 4, verse 1, in Colossians 3, verse 1. First half of the book, the doctrine of what God has done for us in Christ, and then the therefore comes in. If this is true, therefore this is how you are to live. That's the why he writes. Then, secondly, to whom he writes. Therefore, brethren. This exhortation is for Christians. What he is going to say has an exclusive application to believers. Adelphoi, the plural, therefore, believers, brethren. Paul writes not as a lecturer to students, but as a brother in Christ to his fellow brethren. So that this exhortation is not a cold, formal instruction, but a heartfelt plea for believers to live for the glory and honor of God. Thirdly, what we are. We are debtors. We are in debt. We owe something. We owe. Note, he states the positive first. You can almost skip over this and get into the negative. But first of all, he states positively that we are debtors. To what or to whom? Look at chapter 8 again in verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That puts us in the position of being debtors to God. Because of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we are debtors. And brothers and sisters, all eternity will not repay this debt. We will never fully repay what God has done for us in Christ. Just like in hell, the people in hell will never pay for their sin. We will never pay this debt. The grace and mercy of God is infinite to our souls. And an eternity of worship, an eternity of praise, will not repay this debt. Augustus Toplady wrote these words: "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Then Robert Robinson, who wrote a poem in 1758, he was actually a convert under the ministry at Whitfield. And I was nearly going to put he was a convert of Whitfield, but I changed that. And this is what he wrote: "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." We all know the reality of those words, don't we? Our wandering hearts. We cry out to God to bind our wandering hearts like a fetter, to constrain us to love him, the one who has blessed us. Look at Psalm 107 and verse 14. Psalm 107 and verse 14. I think I've read this verse here recently, but so good. Psalm 107, verse 14. "He brought them." This is God's dealing with his people. "He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bands in sunder." Literally, as the margin says it, broke their chains in pieces. And then the psalmist says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." See, it doesn't say here, "Oh, that men would cooperate with his grace." No. When God saves us, the response is to praise him for his gracious deliverance and for his wonderful works to the children of men. "For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron and sunder." No mention here of cooperation with God's grace. No mention here of God doing a bit and we doing a bit. No, God does it all. God sets us free. And our response is to praise and to worship him. And so only, I think, when we actually really realize what God has done for our souls, what God has actually wrought for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will praise him. If you're not filled with praise tonight, if I'm not filled with praise tonight, it's because we have become more religious than worshippers. We so easily slip into religiosity, don't we? Just becoming the same as many other people practically. Well, I better go to the meeting, because this is what we do. Rather than being filled, rather than, as the psalmist says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." Scripture says that they who have been forgiven much. Or maybe what we should say is those who realize how much they have been forgiven love much. And if we find that tonight we struggle in loving the Lord, praising the Lord, it's because we've lost that sense of what God has done for us. We've lost that reality. We've left our first love. We've walked away from the reality of the doctrines of salvation. We cannot worship God correctly unless we truly appreciate what God has done for our souls. Look over at Psalm 116 and verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Now look what he says. New covenant language. I will offer to thee not the sacrifice of bulls and goats. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. New covenant language in this psalm. Nothing to do with bringing bulls and lambs and offerings and he goats. Nothing to do with that. It's praising the Lord, the one who has opened the bonds, opened the chains, the one who has loosed these shackles of sin. And we respond in praise and in thanksgiving. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul puts the question here. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think part of the problem, as well as what I've already said, is this. That as well as slipping back into the religious attitude of doing my duty, of doing what's expected of me, we slip into this sinful attitude, my time is my own. Everything I have is my own. And the scripture says once we start to think that way, we lose sight of the fact that God has redeemed us. Therefore, God has bought us. And therefore, God owns us. See, we think it's enough just to give this and to give that when we fail to realize God has actually possessed us. In salvation, we have become his. But then fourthly, we go on to the negative. Yes, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh. Christ has given us so much. But the flesh has given nothing but grief. And still gives us nothing but grief. It continues to be that thorn. It continues to be that which drags us down. Which brings us down. And yet we foolishly often give our service and our time and our things to the flesh. Robert Haldane notes, the ways of the flesh promise happiness, but misery is their reward. The ways of the flesh promise happiness, but misery is their reward. That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves tonight before we preach it to the world tomorrow night, isn't it? We need to preach Christ to our own hearts. And we need to be convinced of these things. We need to be delivered from these things before we seek to deliver others. Look at 1 Peter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. It's very much like Philippians 2 verse 5, isn't it? Have the same mindset as Christ. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Then he uses logic in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, we've done all that stuff in our unconverted days. We've done enough of that. This is what Peter's saying. You know, you've had your fill of that. We walked in lasciviousness, lust, success of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Then verse 4, they think it's strange that we do not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We will pay the price when we're different. But then fifthly, a twofold argument against living in the flesh in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Some may argue that this means we have a part to play in our salvation. But that is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying this is cause and effect, as again Lloyd-Jones is very helpful here. It's not talking about cause and effect. He's not saying that if you do this, God will do this. No, what he's saying is, here is the means by which we will know that we are the recipients of the grace of God. This must be the case. For the rest of what we've read up to now states that, especially back in chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. There's a past tense and a present tense and a future tense there. We have been made free. We've become servants to God. And we've our fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And this is God's work. But then notice secondly here in this verse, this work of sanctification is an ongoing work. Haldane notes very helpfully here, those to whom the apostle wrote had mortified the deeds of the body, yet they are here called to a further mortification of them, which imports that this is both a gradual work and to be continued and persevered in while we are in the world. This shows that the sanctification of the believer is progressive. So it's not this idea of just letting go and letting God, this sort of critical moment idea that we mentioned earlier on. He goes on to say this: it is true that there is a sense in which believers are perfectly sanctified from the moment they believe. That sanctification, however, is not in themselves. It is in Christ as much as their justification. The moment they believe, they are justified in Christ and perfectly righteous. And the moment they believe, they are sanctified in Him and in Him are perfectly holy. Viewed in Christ, they are complete. But there is a personal sanctification which commences with the new birth on believing the truth and which is not perfected till death. So there's this dual aspect of sanctification. We are perfectly sanctified in one sense. In Christ we are perfectly sanctified, completely set apart. But in ourselves there is this ongoing work. That's why Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." But I think the best scripture to prove that we will never be completely sanctified this side of glory is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. I often refer to this, but I really want to emphasize this at this point. 1 John 3 and verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." No promise here of being like him before that moment. When he shall appear. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." No idea of sinless perfection before the grave or before meeting Christ. But then in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, future and complete holiness in the presence of Christ is an incentive and something that motivates us to be more holy now. This is another thing. Just like our belief and resting in the grace of God is foundational, this is foundational. If you do not believe in your heart and soul, there's a day coming that you will stand before Jesus Christ perfect, you have missed the greatest motivating factor to sanctification in this life. That's what John is saying. It's only those who really have this hope, who are really convinced that one day they will stand before Jesus Christ perfect and like him. Only those will purify themselves in this world. He that has this hope, it's exclusive, isn't it? It's exclusive and particular to those who have that hope. So therefore, if we're just trying to improve ourselves so that we're more acceptable to God, and listen, our hearts are so deceitful, aren't they? Our hearts are so deceitful. We can think we're believing in the gospel when we're not. We can think we're trusting in Christ when we're not. Peter says in that last statement of his second epistle, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's growing. It's an ongoing process in the Christian life. But then note thirdly in this verse, our sanctification is through knowing Christ. We refer to that verse in 2 Peter 3:18. Our sanctification is through knowing Christ. Haldane notes, "Believers obtain sanctification by the Spirit through the truth." This is very important. Our sanctification by the Spirit is through the Word of God. That's why it's so important, isn't it, as a church? We're promoting this idea, not officially, but more practically promoting this idea of reading together and praying together. Because we are weak, aren't we? I felt the benefit now of, just with Oren the last, I don't know, was it 3 or 4 weeks now? I felt the benefit of that. Just having that 15, 20 minutes each day, reading a chapter, praying together, I felt the benefit of that. And I pray that he has as well. And we will, because we're sanctified by the Spirit through the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said that, didn't he? "Sanctify them by thy truth." Is it John 17:17? I think it is. "Thy word is truth." The Lord Jesus Christ prays that God will sanctify us. But he also requests the means, which is the Word of God. He goes on to say how then their sanctification then must be in proportion as the truth is understood and believed. That's an important point, isn't it? In other words, the more we know the truth, to that degree, to that proportion, to that extent, we will be sanctified. It is true faith in Christ. If so, according to the degree of faith, will be the degree of sanctification. But all Christians are not equal in faith, neither then are they equal in sanctification. And as a Christian advances in faith, he advances in sanctification. See, the way to be sanctified is not to try and be more holy. The way to be sanctified is to know and to believe the Word of God more. We think, well, God wants me to be sanctified, so I'll try and be a holier person. Wrong. That's religion. God wants me to be sanctified. What's the means of sanctification? Knowing the Word of God and believing the Word of God. Therefore, I read the Word of God and I believe it, and I will, by virtue and effect, be more sanctified. If he may say, Haldane says, Lord, increase my faith. He may likewise say, Lord, increase my sanctification. He further states, they who have already put on Christ as their sanctifier are still exhorted to put him on. Chapter 13 of Romans and verse 14. That is, more and more. There are babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1. There are little children, young men, and fathers. 1 John 2 and verse 12. Well, may God help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's stand for closing prayer. Oh Lord, help us to realize how that we might understand these things. Lord, I think one of the failures that all of us face sometimes is we think we know it all. We think that we've learned everything. And that's when we fall. For if knowing the eternal Word of God is essential for sanctification, if we think we know it all, we have failed at the first hurdle. Oh Lord, help us to realize our ignorance. Help us to realize our lack in all these areas. And Lord, we pray with the Lord Jesus Christ that thou would sanctify us by thy truth. O Lord, impress this word on our souls this night. Enable us, Lord, to become earnest readers and students of the Word of God, so that we might know Christ more, so that we might grow in the knowledge of him more, and so that we would cease from a religious mindset of thinking it's just about doing things and realize that it's about becoming more like Christ. Oh Lord, teach us these things. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be like Christ. As much as we can be, as one pastor once said, make me as holy as an unglorified sinner can be. O Lord, make us like Christ, for that day we long for, when he shall appear and we shall be like him. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. We'll just sing actually a verse. Sorry, my apologies, I did say we're closing. We haven't given thanks for the